Hi, I'm Roy Crown from Revelation Trust, and welcome to Gospel Entrepreneurs. In this podcast, I speak to leaders in church, community, and business who are using their entrepreneurial spirit to share the good news of the gospel wherever they find themselves. Today, I'm joined by Frog or Ewan, who leads a Minster in Oxford, but we can learn more about that during the interview. First of all, what about the name Frog? What's that?
Yeah, well, I've had the name since I was really small. None of us can really understand why. It started at home with my family. And I think I was called Froglet for a little while. And by the time I reached 10, I thought I knew enough about metamorphosis and tadpoles to realize at some point a froglet becomes a frog. And so I remember declaring to my teachers and my friends that from henceforth I'd be Frog. So I don't know when it started. None of my parents couldn't understand when it started either. My real name is Francis. So there you have it, which I suppose means Frenchman. And something could be said about that. That's one possible theory. Another possible theory is that I looked like a kind of frog-faced sort of small child whilst I was feeding. That's the less complimentary theory that goes out there. Yeah, so there's all sorts of theories. It's one of those things I get to ask the Lord, and on the last day, I was just like, by the way, why am I called Frog? And I got very worried about it when I was a teenager, feeling sort of super pious, and I felt like maybe this wasn't appropriate. And then I was reminded of three of the 12 disciples had nicknames. They were kind of Rocky and the Thunder Brothers, I like to call them. So the Sons of Thunder and Rocky. So I thought, okay, if it's good enough for three disciples, I can take my place. It's quite good for keeping you humble, I would say. It's quite hard to take yourself too seriously if you have such a ridiculous name. So it's kind of a good antidote, really, I think, particularly if you're in church world, not to take yourself too seriously. So,
yeah, yeah. And into church world, you're just, people may not know you, Frog, they may know you. You're an Anglican vicar. Just give us a little bit of who you are before we move on to your entrepreneurial projects, but just a bit about what you do.
Yeah, I went into ministry really young and got ordained in 2000.
What is
when I was
really young? What is really young, Frog?
24.
Okay.
I was ordained at 24 and I became vicar, which is a senior pastor, by the time I was 26, and was leading a church in Peckham for a while. So really straight out of uni, I did a little bit of extra master's work and got ordained pretty much straight away after university. And have carried on doing that and also teaching theology as well. Been a curate somewhere in Oxford, then I was a vicar in Peckham, and have carried on doing church planting and teaching, preaching ministry in one way, shape or form ever since.
And you've now got a farm, you've got a tent, but we won't go there. Let's go back to Peckham, because you kind of pioneered something brand new. It was a real... Well, just give us the story, but it was a derelict kind of building that you then brought to life through your entrepreneurial gifts.
Well, it was an amazing situation, a wonderful group who were in the church, who had, some of them are mostly Caribbean ladies, who've been in the church since, well, some of them since the early 60s. And my predecessor, a guy called Bob Hurley, had been appointed when there were only 12 people in the church and had really defied the odds. And a few years later, when I was appointed as the vicar, as one of the Caribbean ladies said, you know, the secret of church growth, she said, is to every time to appoint a younger and younger vicar. And as I was so young, they actually had to delay my official start date until after my birthday, as they were worried that I was illegally young to be a vicar until I was turned 27. It was a pretty much disarray. The building was very shabby, and the whole of the site was really in a right state. But the congregation had begun to grow before I got there. There was about 120 or so around in the congregation. It had grown from 12 in the previous 6 years. And so there was this amazing core of people, some of those original families who'd been in the church. One lady who'd been in the church when she was adopted in 1951 by church members. And those church members had been part of the original congregation when it had been planted in the 1860s. So you get these incredible threads of continuity that go right through. But it really was a brand new day. I mean, Peckham in 2002, when I started, was very, very notorious. It hadn't really had any gentrification come its way yet. So that part of London hadn't begun to build again. There was a lot of violence, enormous amount of deprivation. And I think a lot of challenges around how to be such an ethnically diverse and culturally diverse community. And yeah, I would say it was a combination of trying to put a number of entrepreneurial ideas and dreams that I'd had, and so see if this works, see if that works, together with a genuine move of God, I would say, and the combination of both of those things. I think you can have lots of great ideas, but if God's not sort of really at work, then they're just ideas. And so I think it was that combination of creativity and ideas, a sense of a move of God, and then this core, I think, of people who really, really wanted God to do something and loved their community. And I think you have to kind of see the interplay of all of those three to make a real difference in a neighbourhood. That's really what happened.
And you're not the average kind of vicar, because you've been very entrepreneurial all of your life, haven't you? You've kind of always had that DNA to create things or do things differently, which you then brought to that role, wasn't it?
Yeah, I think so. It's kind of entrepreneurialism, and I was almost going to be an artist and a painter before this change of direction. And so I think some part of it is to do with creativity and a prayerful creativity, when you can look at a situation and or people or a place and prayerfully dream about what it could be like. And that's a similar kind of instinct to a painter who sees a blank canvas or sees a lump of rock and thinks, oh, that rock, you know, that could become a Pieta, or that blank canvas, that could become an amazing landscape. And you can see it even without a prayerfulness, or even without that sense of pursuing the prophetic. And I think when you kind of lean into that a little bit and just ask God to kind of help you dream prayerful dreams, I think what then begins to happen is that you have a situation, you can see the potentiality, you can see what it could be. Whether it definitely should be that or not, you don't really know until you've given it a go. So I think that kind of instinct has probably always been there. And it kind of, when it takes on organizations or entities, it looks entrepreneurial. And I suppose if it tackles a canvas, it looks like a painting. But it's the same kind of drive, it's the same instinct, really, of essential creativity. And I think the Holy Spirit is a deeply creative spirit. And when he dwells in us, the Creator God bubbles up within us. And I think it is really an extraordinary moment when you begin to let the Holy Spirit infuse that creativity and help you imagine what a person could be. I think good pastors are also creative. They see somebody coming to them in a moment of trouble or trauma, or a young person coming to them, and they prayerfully imagine what they could be, you know, and what it would look like if they were comforted or healed or tasted the grace of God or had a close community, or, you know, those kinds of things. I think there's that real sense that all of us have if God wants some of that creativity to bubble up in us. So I think an entrepreneurialism is when you kind of take a structure, or you take a building, or you take a church or an institution, and you begin to imagine what that could be like, either the blank canvas or something that needs repair, and you kind of imagine what it could be like. My father thought that I was an architect who had lost his way.
Hey, that's a lovely line. That's a lovely line. And that creativity in a situation like Peckham, which is deprivation, massive crime, that could easily have been crushed in that kind of setting. How did you keep that alive? And I think seeing people, because often you see their persona but don't see the person. And the pastor sees the person within, not the persona of what they're portraying. And there you get the release of the creativity. So in a Peckham situation, we need to move on, but just how you did that in Peckham was a very challenging, because you created business, you encourage people to develop that as well.
Yeah. I honestly had an extraordinary team. I think that was really, really helpful to me, who wanted me to dream, if you like, who wanted me to come up with ideas. And particularly some of the older people were desperate for something to happen after many years of waiting. And so they gave me an enormous amount of permission and supported me. And that really helped. I think you need people to cheer you on. You really do, because, as you said, the sort of defying the ruins, if you like, both in physical ruins around you, which was big, as well as the kind of psychological. And so we began with the physical. So we took the physical site, and I did walk around the site, and I imagined what it could be like. A friend of mine was a landscape gardener, and he kind of imagined that. And we gathered together and we said, we're going to get ready for a big mission. There was something called Soul in the City that was happening, which I think you were involved in, Roy. And it was going to happen like 9 months' time, 10 months' time for when I arrived. So I was like, guys, we've got to get ready. We've got the biggest mission hitting South London, and we've got a year to do it. So far, our site is completely collapsed. Our building is falling down, and we've got a year. So let's do it. And I remember setting this vision, coming up with a budget of what it would cost to redo the inside of the church. And I found a really cheap way of doing it that involved repainting and putting in some wooden platforms. And it was not an expensive reordering at all. I think it was quoted at £86,000 for a reordering of a building that could hold 800 people. So it was not, in today's sort of money, not too much. But for a small congregation, it was an enormous amount. And I remember taking that budget, that idea, to this fairly elderly church council and saying, I think it's going to cost this. And they'd never raised more than £12,000 ever in one moment, as far as they could remember. And they unanimously accepted this budget and signed the contract the day before our gift day, which was starting the next day or 2 days later. So they accepted this. And so I went out, and within the week, we had raised the vast majority of it in a single week. And I wanted to raise something like 50,000 up front was what we were going for. And a father of a friend of mine rang me up on the Thursday and said, I'd heard that there'd been an amazing gift day that you guys had, and you're really encouraged. And I said, I am. And he said, how much did you raise? I said, I was hoping for 60, but I got 47. And he said, look, I've just done a business deal and I want to give thanks to God for it. And so, look, here's the thing. I'll give you £10,000. You can claim gift aid on it. There's your 60. And I put the phone down on that Thursday. And within 4 to 5 days of this sort of leap was this incredible kind of shot in the arm, I suppose, that we were heading the right direction. And that really was a kind of pivotal moment, and we just kept on galloping on, really, I suppose, for year after year, just believing that we could see something change for the people of Peckham. And I think that deep desire to help and to show love to our community drove everything. And we started youth clubs, we reordered the entire site within the year, we ended up receiving and doing 10% of all of the projects for Soul in the City as one church. And it all happened within a year, and we just started madly recruiting people. I thought, right, we're going to do this big mission. We're going to call it God Loves Peckham. There was a bit of graffiti on the wall that said, I love Peckham. And so we thought, right, we're going to do t-shirts that say, I love Peckham. On the back, it says, God Loves Peckham. And we're going to just go for this total in your face saturation. We're going to get hundreds and hundreds of people walking the streets wearing these t-shirts. We're going to do a kind of, I reimagined what could, things that I'd learned about through, I suppose, university missions and things like that. I was like, well, and a lot of the missionary biographies that I'd read. And I thought, well, what if we took this neighborhood and we imagined that every single person who lived in this neighborhood would know where to go if they wanted to find out about God. That was my sort of total saturation vision. And then we worked backwards from there. We thought, well, we've got to just go in big. You know, we've got to. So we booked out Peckham Square and the enormous library. And then because it was sold in the city, we managed to get Matt Redman and various other people, and Louis Giglio. And suddenly we had this like tens of thousands of people worshipping in the middle of Peckham Square, where just 6 weeks earlier there had been stabbings and teenagers murdered. And there was something about a bold reclamation of the public space where we were saying, with our fearlessness and with our joy, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we were like not going to let what had defined and defied that area for so long continue to be the version of the future.
And I
and we
think
we were going to kind of start something.
And clearly that's not defining that history to be that in the future is obviously what you do. Fast forward, you now are on a farm with a tent, looking at other enterprises. Okay, Peckham, you, in the end, God called you on and you grew some of it. It was amazing, a fantastic story. There's now a thriving community there. How comes you're now in a tent in a field? What's going on there, Frog?
I think it was a strong sense in prayer. I think a lot of these kind of lurches, if you like, they happen in prayer and with a sense of God's leading. And I think having really poured everything we had on, if you like, the parish model, and having done city centre ministry in Oxford and done the sort of university student town way of doing mission and ministry, I thought, well, there are other ways we've got to crack. We've got to think about the next generation around the environment. We need to think about the digital space. And we're particularly burdened with a verse in scripture that talks about buying a threshing floor on the outskirts of the city. And so in a time of prayer, honestly, this kind of picture emerged of a place halfway between Oxford and London where we were going to make a stand, I suppose, and pray for the next generation and do something creative and bold and start a new Minster, a kind of almost like that Celtic idea. And we were going to start from scratch, like the Celts originally did, with an empty field and just go for it. And so we tried a whole number of things. We sold everything we had, apart from a couple of paintings on the wall that we had that were still ours, I couldn't part with. A really wonderful one by Charlie Mackesy. I thought, I can't sell that. I've got to keep that. But apart from that, everything else went. And we bought a derelict farm on the outskirts of the city after having started a community about 18 months earlier in our sitting room. So we began with a group of, again, just about a dozen young adults and our three small children and Amy and I. And we rented a space in Beaconsfield, halfway between Oxford and London, and we began a church in our sitting room. And then we bought the farm a year later, and we were in the process of, 18 months later, we moved that small community that had been started in our sitting room up to the farm. And that was really pivotal. So that community started to grow. And we, again, I think sense of place is really important. So we sort of reclaimed a piece of land that had been derelict for a very long time and had actually been a main space because it was so close to the motorways for people to get up to no good. And so we actually really had to almost set aside this farm as a place that we wanted to make holy, and a place where new things could bubble up. And so that a number of things have happened since then. So our congregation had then grew, and then I handed that on in 2020, just as lockdown began. That became then two separate congregations. And then another congregation mostly Romanian speaking, they came and joined the site towards the end of lockdown. So it's a sense in which this a generative space gets created for multiple expressions of church and mission and ministry, including Sunday church, but also prayer walks and conservation projects and micro businesses and all sorts then sort of bubble up within a context and a space where you can do those things. So that's really been since 2010 we left Peckham and we got the farm at the end of 2012.
And within that, obviously, the whole creativity and your entrepreneurial piece, you've kind of invested in more heavily, haven't you, in kind of finding and releasing ideas or expressions of God may be in this. How can I shape that with you and work with you? People may be listening and thinking, hey, you've had the courage to do it. Obviously, recognize it's in prayer, it's in vision. How do you recognize the good ideas and the God ideas? How do you know that? Or do you only know that when you look back and say that?
I think I'm naturally an optimist that would believe that it was a God idea when it's often a good idea.
Okay.
But there is also the sense of, I think if you are entrepreneurial, you do need to try things and you can't really know. You can't know for certain when you begin something whether it's really a thing. I think the other thing, the other sort of recognition is, I think if one is a more sort of generative personality, if you like, if there's that creativity bubbling up, probably one of the weaknesses is you're sometimes so in the future or so in the potentiality that you may not pay due attention to the nuts and bolts right in front of your face. And so I would say there are downsides to this as well, which is that, you know, sometimes a lot more attention to detail is required than the kind of artist throwing oil paint on a blank canvas. And I need due humility on this one, which is that I think for some people working in a team with somebody like me can be incredibly exciting and wonderful, and other people can find it very, very frustrating. Because there's a lot more detail usually required, particularly if you're setting up institutions or sort of entities in a British culture. So I think there's this constant question about what models, what structures are required in order to generate new initiatives. Should it be a business? Should it be a charity? Should it be a church? What kind? Those have become increasingly important to me, I think, partly through seeing what works, but also I think some really serious soul searching on mistakes that I've made along the way. And I wish I'd known that earlier than I would have, for example, probably set up the congregation as a separate legal entity within a year of it beginning, rather than having it sort of held within the overarching kind of sort of mission charity, if you like. So a number of things that if you're starting 10 or 12 things at once, people are like, just start two, please, you know, or like finish this before you start the other. And I think sort of post-pandemic, as I'm sort of moving into seeing the future, I think I'm thinking about how to create those pathways and systems that are designed to generate things again and again, rather than seeing them as innovative side hustles alongside other dominant models of church, you know, rather than the other way around. So I think that's kind of where we're moving into now, but I'm really aware of, you know, some people love being in the flow of new ideas and some people find it utterly exasperating. And so I think there has to be a place in the body of Christ for both of those types of personality and those giftings within the church. I think British culture is very risk averse, particularly as you get into the charity sector and in the church sector. And I think that makes this kind of fusion probably harder to pull off in a British context than, let's say, in an American context, where that entrepreneurialism is much more accepted as a way of being and as a way of making things work. And They would expect you to try three or four things, and most successful business leaders would be open about their first three business failures, for example, and the things they've learned in it. I think we're not in Britain, we're not very kind to people who've tried things and it hasn't gone perfectly. And so I think, yeah, that's part of what I'm longing to lean into now. I wish there were contexts where younger entrepreneurs who are gospel entrepreneurs, and that phrase that you use, have a more nurturing and supportive and cheering on culture than maybe you had to engage with or I did 15, 20 years ago.
Yeah,
there
I
should
think,
be more of a culture for that.
Yeah, and I think that's probably because there's not many, too many church leaders like yourself that would encourage that or have a framework in which to experiment or even try, because that's not encouraged within their faith development or training for, I mean, you now train ordination, all of that. It's not encouraged within that framework, is it? So that can create a problem. I sometimes say, and I think someone else said, that if you come up with an idea, probably don't tell your church leader because they'll crush it. Talk to a business leader because they'll encourage it. Someone.
And that, go on. I think you're absolutely right, but that is a shocking statement. Actually, if we take a step back from it, that is an appalling, appalling situation that our culture of church leadership has become so risk averse and controlling that when somebody has a bubbled up new idea, the last person they should speak to should be their pastor or their vicar or their church leader. I would say that's probably not true in some of the black majority churches and more some of the more Pentecostal churches. I wouldn't expect that comment to land so well in those cultures, or in those sort of church traditions. But I would say for the kind of what I call the settled denominations of the UK, I think it's become actually less entrepreneurial in the last 10 to 15 years, not more. I think the sort of extra layers of governance caution that has come up over the last 10 to 15 years has made risk-taking harder and harder and harder to do within sort of the charity structures. So yeah, I'd say it's actually become more restrictive, not less.
Great. We're going to have to land, Frog. I mean, I'd love to. I've found this so stimulating, and what you've done and where you are. Just on this, and people that may be listening, obviously people that click into this think there's an entrepreneurial thing. Just give us some wise counsel, because you've nurtured new ideas. Some have gone amazing, some have died, and the freedom to do that. Just give us some kind of final words of wisdom to people that are listening, that have heard your story, which continues to flow out as a journey, that you would just say to people, these are the key hooks or things that I would encourage you prayerfully to think about.
I would say, do allow yourself to dream and make sure you have a journal or some mad pad that you can write stuff down, and do allow that to happen. I think secondly, place yourself with at least one or two champions, older, wiser, grayer, whatever it might be, who will allow you to dream those dreams. If it is your pastor or church leader, fantastic. If it's a business leader, like you mentioned, great. But it may even be a family member. But you can't do great things on your own. You really do need people. But you, particularly if an entrepreneur, you probably can't afford to pay any people, because you're starting things from scratch. So find a champion. If you can't find an employee, find a champion who will bolster you and risk things with you. The third thing is, I suppose, gospel entrepreneurs, and we're working on something called Missional Labs, is a kind of a structure and a framework that you could be a part of that could, in business worlds, they call them incubators and accelerators, but it's really important, I think, to learn what it is to generate new things and go through the motions of making that happen. And then the fourth thing to say would be, don't assume it needs to be a charity. I would say lean into business as a primary model.
Thanks, Frog, for joining me today. The thing I find so exciting about Frog is he's always coming up with a new venture or a new idea, and he's a great permission giver in the people that connect with him. So I just feel energized, and hopefully you feel released into what God has called you to do. I'll be back with another Gospel Entrepreneur next week, but you can catch up on all of the previous conversations I've had on the UCB Player app or wherever you get your podcast. Thanks for listening today. Gospel Entrepreneurs is a UCB podcast in partnership with Revelation Trust.